know the distinctive features. I have three here to illustrate what we're talking about. We are talking about religious maturity. First, this kind of maturity is not determined by the natural laws of human psychology. I don't believe this can be overemphasized. There is a natural maturity and there's a supernatural maturity, and the two are not the same. A naturally mature person, self-possessed, quietly spoken, prudential in his judgments, always on the alert. The natural qualities of mind and will, according to reason, have developed. And that's good. But sometimes people may, I don't say lack would be my call natural maturity, but at least not be particularly famous for having that kind of grown-upness, you might say. Yet on the five levels that we have first identified, they can be quite mature. And sometimes, and I've watched this, and more than once I've had to consult people, more than once people can be even more or less immature, naturally. And yet supernaturally, may enjoy a prayerful intimacy with God, are habitually disposed to do God's will, have great zeal to make God known and faithfully serve, are selflessly charitable, and have a great redemptive love of the cross, yet may still have angularities which, listen to this, they may never shed. One of the hardest things in dealing with others and in directing them is to distinguish between, on our level, natural and supernatural maturity. For example, a religious woman may not behave as a ladylike, as Emily Post says she should. Or religious man may not be the gentleman that Dale Carnegie describes in How to Win Friends and Influence People. I'm saying more than perhaps my words may imply. We are so prone to judge by externals and by this world's norms that we are liable to miss what's really there. Let me name a few people among the apostles. Peter. By all Dale Carnegie standards, Peter was not always gentlemanly. Do you agree? And Mary and Martha. Mary did things that, again, are not in the books. and Martha's complaint to Christ about her sister. Again, was not, you might say, the proper thing to do. Religious maturity is not the same as natural propriety. Am I clear? That doesn't mean, don't misunderstand me, that we don't want religious to behave properly. Women to behave like ladies, and the men to behave like gentlemen. But the two are not the same. Not a few of the actions of Christ, driving the money changers out of the temple, has not provided for in any good book on how to win friends and influence people. As a matter of fact, so far from winning friends and influencing people, Christ made enemies, and he irritated some people. Just to make sure that we don't mistake the one for the other. We like to have them both. But there are times when grace quite ignores the natural laws of social propriety. Christ dying naked on the cross was not a symbol of gentlemanliness. Second distinctive feature. Religious maturity is not identified with chronological age or even natural human development. This is a little different than the previous one. Is it therefore possible for a child to be religiously mature and for an adult religious to be religiously still immature? Sadly, yes. Those five qualities the Church has infallibly told us were present in Dominic Savio, a youngster. Grace may build on nature, but grace does not really need nature in the sense of being dependent, so that unless a person, say, has reached a certain age, that he or she cannot become religious and mature. Not so. Or even is not to be identified with natural human development. Again, ideally, both should grow apace and in parallel fashion. As the Latin phrase has it, pari passu, step by step. But there are crusty individuals who can be religiously mature and suave, gentle, smooth individuals who are not religiously mature. Am I making sense? And in dealing with others, this is not easy to distinguish, because you've got to know a person, for example, under provocation, to discover the person doesn't love the cross and is not really selfless.
Can you see the distinction of the intent of the person that makes it supernatural?
The what of the person?
The intention.
The intention.
The intention.
Yes. Yes. But then I would say the intention must be motivated by faith.
Your intention.
pure. In other words, that it is not merely some selfish purpose, or even some purpose that is merely of reason, because there are things that a religiously mature person does that by all natural or rational motives is unwise. In the presence of God and enlightened by the Spirit of God. And that's why sometimes religiously mature people will do things that just baffle you. Sanctity is not fully intelligible.
Father, I would think that religious maturity would take on a sincere childlike quality. Not
exactly.
Childish, but childlike.
Yes. And we have to grow in that. So in a way, it's almost in inverse proportion. As we get older in chronological age, we are to become more and more childlike in supernatural age.
Father, I'm just finishing a personal study on Teresa Lucia, and I think that the most profound thing of that whole spirituality is that the need to be childlike in our spirituality is a divine commandment. That hit me so profoundly in that study. You know, you hear it, but then, you know, it's just so profound.
And it can be lost on us because we've become so accustomed to, well, putting children, as it were, in their place, and we don't want to be considered children. We want to be considered grown up. And yet there are things, for example, my behavior with that bus driver. Well, it's like a child being scolded by its parent. So there is more here than meets the eye. Now the third distinctive feature. This religious maturity is mainly the effect of grace, and therefore dependent on the sources of supernatural light and strength. It is mainly the effect of grace and therefore dependent on the sources of supernatural light and strength. You do not grow in this religious maturity by merely natural means. In fact, growth in natural maturity may obscure religious immaturity. And because there are certain natural virtues that are obviously present, the person may mistake in himself, or they may misjudge in him as religious maturity. It can be a mask for religious immaturity. This kind of growth is possible only through grace. And now that you've mentioned it, brethren, remember what Christ says. You remember his words? There were three occasions when he used a child. Well, there may have been one occasion that were somehow triplicated. But how did Christ put it? Unless
you become.
In other words, you are not yet. Get it? And he was talking to those on whom he was building his church. Unless you become, you've got to work at it. In a word, you've got to grow. Sure it is. And then comes death. And then you have reached that degree of maturity which you're going to possess for the rest of eternity. Now the principal means. I have seven. First, knowledge of one's limitations moral weaknesses and sins. So self-knowledge of one's limitations, which may be perfectly natural and normal, of moral weaknesses, which may be the result of, well, weakness of character, and knowledge of one's sins. This kind of self-knowledge I put first because I think it belongs first. I will not grow, for example, taking the natural order, see a knowledge unless I recognize my ignorance. Why bother filling a need which I don't think I have? So the first condition for religious maturity is to recognize one's need, especially on the three levels that I've identified. Second, in order to grow in religious maturity, we must reflect on the mysteries of the faith. Reflection on the mysteries of the faith. Why? Because it's from the faith that we are to draw the inspiration for this kind of growth that we're talking about. How can I possibly become more Christ-like unless I first know something about this Christ, whom I could become like? So reflection on the mysteries of faith, especially those having to do with the life of Christ. Third, prayer for divine grace. Asking for help. Now you might say, well, that's a platitude. Of course we're supposed to pray for divine grace. Well, this is a little different. Here we pray for divine grace because in insofar and every time that we become conscious of our limitations, our moral weaknesses, and our sins. If I am to grow in religious maturity, I need divine help. Very well. Every evidence of religious immaturity, which is mainly shown through my limitations, moral weaknesses, and sins, should be the occasion for asking for help. There's a lot locked up in that sentence. One of the main reasons that God allows us to make fools of ourselves. So that saying or doing something wrong, we won't start pitying ourselves, but immediately recognize I've done wrong and ask for divine grace to overcome the very weakness of which I have now honestly become aware. This is St. Paul's glorying in his infirmities, and we in ours. Number four, the sacraments of the Eucharist and penance. You just don't grow in religious maturity without the frequent and fervent reception of these two sacraments. You can almost tell what Pope we've got. What is the intention for the apostleship of prayer for the month of March? Sister?
Increased use of the sacrament of penance.
The what kind of?
More use, more frequent.
And frequent? And? Who knows the rest of it?
Fervent.
Frequent and fervent reception of the sacrament of penance. That's why before Father Downey left, I made sure that we closed the door and I went to confession. Because if there were other priests in class, I'd go to confession to them. But so, frequent and fervent reception of the sacraments of the Eucharist and penance. And I cannot tell you how basic this is. Now, the Eucharist, we've pretty well caught on. Though, by the way, this is good to hear. One of the first things that they become casual and cavalier about in religious communities that secularize, they're not so concerned about daily Mass and communion. And confession, forget it. I'm speaking as a priest, I know. A year and more for some of these secularized religions for not going to confession is not unusual. No wonder they're in trouble. This will never appear in the National Catholic Reporter. Number five, childlike dependence on Providence. Childlike dependence on Providence. I'm sure I've said this in one of the classes somewhere. The Chinese word for God, the one that Christians have adopted, is Shangti. The great parent. To think of God as our Father, not only in the sense that He made us, but that He cares for us, loves us, and is much more concerned about our welfare than we are.
Father, I think that is the whole spirituality of the Little Flower. And she was so convinced. I think that's confidence in the Fatherhood of God. That was her whole thing. It was so beautiful.
Well, it is, and I just finished, in fact, lecturing in Philadelphia on Theresian spirituality, and that was especially the Little Flower. You're correct. And Pius XI, who would be the last pope you'd think would take to, you know, young Carmelite nun. But, you know, he had her beatified, he had her canonized, made her, you know, patroness of the missions along with Francis Xavier. And some of his words, you can just tell they're almost unpapal, some of his statements. They're so exaggerated. And he was a genius intellectually. But he realized that simple docility, being led by the hand of God because it's the hand of your Father. At any rate, childlike dependence on Providence. That does not exclude prudence. But frankly, most of us on this level don't so much fail in prudence as in trust in Providence. As you know, because I've been telling you this, we've got the Catholic Voice of America in existence in New York. 30 years behind the times. To even think of getting into this thing. Costs millions, and we don't have them. The Holy See wants this done, so, and I was told that I'm supposed to be involved, so I do what I can. Why did I take my vow of obedience to the Pope? I better keep that vow. But where's the money? Providence. Would your community have been started, Sister or Sister Joanna, if your founder had looked for money?
Yes.
Providence, right?
Yes.
Work had to be done. The poor had to be taken care of. So we'll take care of them. And God, well, you got it down in mosaic on the floor. Dominus providebit. the Lord will provide. I like that future tense. All you have to know is it God's will? If it is, He will provide. As a child, total trust. Sometimes I watch children, they break away from their mothers walking along, say, Park Avenue. You know, something catches the child's eye and it goes off to look at something. There's a dog, another, oh, this is something for the angels to watch. One woman is leading a dog. This is Park Avenue. Another woman is leading a child. Well, you know, children have a natural liking for animals. You know that. So the child breaks away from the mother because she wants to pet the dog. Of course, the woman with the dog is pleased that somebody likes her dog, so she stops while the child, you know, pets the dog. In the meantime, the mother, minus the child, is about 10 feet ahead. Realizes the child is behind, looks back. Then there's a struggle between the child's love of the dog and his dependence on the mother. And the dog is left on the leash, and the child runs to the mother, and once more, mother and child, hand in hand. Childlike dependence on providence. Number 6. Acceptance. This is on how to help others grow in this religious maturity. Hope you don't mind. This is an hour and 10 minutes we've spent. You don't mind it, do you? This is. I think it's worth it. Number 6. Acceptance of every trial as an opportunity to grow in the likeness of Christ. Acceptance of every trial as an opportunity to grow in the likeness of Christ. I think the most important word in that sentence is the word every. Every trial. Sometimes out of curiosity, and you can make a meditation on it. Look over the past day and figure out how many trials, little or big, came your way. You couldn't spend a more profitable half hour of meditation than to ask yourself on what you did with those opportunities. Every time our will is crossed, and is usually somebody else, what they say or do, what they don't say or don't do, you're on time, they're late. You're late, and they're on time. I had a meeting, this was Thursday. At the university. My dean, another priest, he called me up. He wanted to talk. My class is at 6:20. Could I show up at 5 o'clock? So I tried. I left in time, but the subways are unpredictable. So it was 5 after when I got to the third floor and I saw him pacing the floor. He's got a desk, and he could have sat down at the desk and be doing something, but you pace the floor when you're waiting. All right. So that was, I saw him at distance, pacing the floor, which was a gentle message to me. Secondly, I might have said nothing. but I apologize. I didn't have to apologize. In fact, I could have said I can't show up for the meeting. So, acceptance of every trial as an opportunity to grow in the likeness of Christ. And it is there especially that St. John's, this is John the Baptist's, description of Christ as the Lamb of God is the only possible name that Christ could have been given. He couldn't have been called the Lion of God. He couldn't have been called any other animal, a tiger or a wolf. There's only one animal that fits, and that is lamb. But, and this is the hard one, this lamb, because it was the Lamb of God, could be, when it wanted to, be a lion. Or a tiger. Yet Christ restrained himself, especially with those who were sinners. And every time we're offended by somebody else's doing wrong, whether they are guilty before God or not. Finally, cultivating the habit of interior humility. You might wonder, well, why tack that on? All I know is that no matter what other virtue a person has, no matter how mystical their experiences by now may be, no matter how well versed in the spiritual life, unless they possess deep interior humility, they do not yet have true religious maturity. The hardest virtue in the religious life to acquire. And what is perhaps hardest about it is you get no credit from anyone for it. In fact, the moment you begin getting credits, you better watch your humility. You honestly, and I mean honestly, consider yourself as nothing in the eyes of God, and you behave accordingly. And then God takes over. And this is the saints, the strangest combination of a profound sense of their own unworthiness, yet possessing extraordinary gifts of nature and of grace. Yes.
The basis of this may be on the test for basis, the fighting or overcoming the revolution of the will.
Oh, yes.
To correct something which is not your jurisdiction.
Which you have no right to.
That's it. Can we consider that?
Well, I would say, are you asking whether that is a sign of religious,
yes,
of interior humility?
Yes.
Now, humility, there are 100 definitions, but for our purpose, it is especially, I put it especially in the mind, that it, for the mind recognizes that before God, it is nothing, because we came from nothing, and except for him, we would have nothing. that everything belongs to Him, everything depends on Him. We all want to be great. We all want to achieve. And it is in this context that Christ, remember, promised, who will be exalted? The humble will be exalted. So it's a recognition with the mind. Now, of course, the will then, on the basis of that, if I truly recognize that of myself I am and have a right to nothing, then my will desire nothing, comma, except what God wants me to desire.
This concludes Father Hardin's talk on religious maturity.